about the kids in Mexico, and everybody's wondering if I've heard something. I know that I don't think anybody's called. Brother Grissom contacted me last night via email and said, you know, asked, gave me a few, just a few details, and then asked if I had received his first email, which apparently didn't go through. So there's an email out there floating around, probably with more information than I have for you. Other than apparently they're doing an awful lot of walking, passing out lots of Bibles and tracts, and things are going well. One of the young'uns, I think, had a little bit of a fever last night, and they were going to keep an eye on it, but nothing real serious or anything. So things are going well. I don't know of anybody that received a phone call from anybody yet. They may not have access for whatever reason down there. But in any case, things are going well, and we do expect them back Wednesday night after church sometime, 10:30 or so on. So we'll sort out all those details. Before we start with Sunday school here this morning, just another little issue for your creation file. In a book by Dr. Hugh Ross, he states, the Earth's rotation period has been slowing down at exactly the same speed for the last 400 million years. Now that isn't something he could possibly know, in answer to your question, but what if he's right? So here's some figures. I suppose nobody seems to be interested in doing math backwards, but the Earth is presently rotating at 1,000 miles per hour at the earthquake. If you spin a planet faster, plainly you increase the wind speed, right? Jupiter spins rapidly. It has a 9-hour and 55-minute day. The wind speeds are greater than hurricane force all the time. Saturn spins rapidly also. She has a 10-hour, 14-minute day. The Earth speeds on Saturn are about 1,000 miles per hour. At the rate it has been slowing down, just 80,000 years ago, the wind speeds on Earth would have been over 500 miles an hour. At 1 million years ago, the wind speeds on Earth would have been over 5,000 miles per hour. According to evolutionists, it took early man a long time to discover fire. Hey, well, no wonder. Just 2 million years ago, the Earth would have been spinning so fast, it would have been like, get up, go to bed, get up, go to bed. They didn't have time to invent fire. So, just thought you'd be interested in that. We're in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 4. Been working our way, albeit slowly, through Ephesians. Think it's been worthwhile. I hope it has been for you. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we almost finished the chapter last time, didn't get quite down to the end. Let's begin with verse 24 again, just to pick up things. There's so much in here, I hate to just pick up in the middle of something and pretend something else didn't happen. I'll try to avoid commenting an awful lot on what we've already talked about. Notice verse 24, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's Jesus Christ that dwells in you. That's the new nature. And and while you are saved, if you've trusted Jesus Christ your Savior, it's an active will for you to put off the old man and put on the new. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And the issue of the mouth shows up an awful, awful lot here through this passage and through the next little bit as well. Plainly, one of the things that a man has a problem with is his mouth. And, of course, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So, again, leads back to the heart problem man has. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Not an admonition to not be angry, but it's an admonition to be angry and sin not. Jesus Christ was angry, except in the New Bibles. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And again, we talked about all this last time. Verse 29, again, returning to the issue of the mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We talked about that towards the end last time. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Implying that the corrupt communication of verse 29 would be what chiefly grieved, verse 30, the Holy Spirit.
Right?
I think the Holy Spirit is grieved by things that people say. You've got to be careful about that. All right, verse 30 again, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Okay, that sealing is one of the greatest and grandest blessings that you and I have as Christians. That verse, along with quite a few others, does show, ladies and gentlemen, that you have eternal security once you're saved. Now, I'm well aware, and we're not going to go deeply into eternal security this morning because we did that not too long ago. I do know that there are verses in the Bible that teach that somebody somewhere at some particular point in time could have and may again be able to lose their salvation. That is true. Okay? It's true. You're not going to go to many Baptist churches where somebody's going to say somebody somewhere could lose their salvation. Most Baptists say nobody can lose their salvation anytime, anywhere, period. Which you have a real problem in the Scriptures with that. All right, I can tell you this. You, as a Christian in the body of Christ, cannot lose your salvation. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. According to Romans chapter 8, you've been placed into the love of God. And I'm not just saying that God loved you and died for you. I'm saying you were placed in the love of God when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it said that nothing, and I do mean nothing, is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? It says furthermore that God operated on you without hands when you got saved. So that you that He did something whereby He put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What that means is that when you sin in your flesh, it no longer applies to your soul because God operated on you. Now altogether, and there's more things like that, altogether, ladies and gentlemen, a Christian can't lose their salvation. Now, I got news for you. That doesn't mean you get to live any way you want to. Okay? As a matter of fact, most of us are aware that there are Christians around, and maybe you know some of them relatively intimately, that are as miserable. They say they're saved, and sometimes, folks, after a period of time, you can't tell. Okay, you say, well, you'll know them by their fruits. Sometimes you just don't know by their fruits. And the fact of the matter is, you know some Christians that are as miserable as any lost guy around. And I do believe that the Bible teaches that that is something that absolutely can indeed happen. All right? What I do know is that once you're saved, you are secure, and God saves you and secures you so that you have the freedom and liberty to live for God and glorify Him. Okay, that's the purpose of it. If you don't, then you're going to be chastised as a son. And sometimes, folks, the Lord's chastisement, it's pretty rough, you know. It's not just a swat on a hand with the fourth grade teacher's ruler. Amen? All right, anyway, back to verse 30. Suffice to say that, I mean, we could launch into eternal security and talk for 3 weeks, okay? But because most of you are well enough grounded here, we're not going to do that this morning. Notice verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. That's a good verse. When you stop to think about it with regard to that, there you are eternally secure, but don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? You can grieve Him. All right, verse 31. And this is where we pick up, and actually haven't commented too much from this point. All right, let all bitterness and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Okay, great verse. And again, real practical stuff. You can hear things like this taught, in a lot of different places. But very, very sound things. Verse 31, let all bitterness, and then to continue the sentence, be put away from you, all right? Let all bitterness be... Okay, you ought not be bitter, okay? Now, people are bitter about all kinds of things. Ex-wives are bitter at ex-husbands. Children are bitter at mothers and fathers from the way they were reared for one thing or another or whatever. And folks, one of the first things that you have to learn from the Bible is that there are people that have justifiable grievances, and you're still not justified to hang on to them. Okay? I mean, let's face it, all of us, this is a beautiful illustration of what we said so often, God is holy, but God's not always fair. Fair in the sense of people being born into, you know, onto a level playing field. You know a lot of people that were born in a lot less profitable circumstances than you were. I was born in a home where mom and dad loved each other till mom died. I never heard them fight. In fact, one time I do recall that one of the sharper things I ever heard my dad say, I forget what it was, but she was in the bedroom crying, you know, over something that he said relatively sharp. It wasn't an argument. That's the kind of home I grew up in, all right? It wasn't a terribly spiritual home, okay? But I grew up with a mom and dad that loved me, took care of me, disciplined me when I deserved it, and a lot of times when I didn't, okay? Now, all that, folks, is to say that people are bitter about a lot of things. You're supposed to put away the bitterness, okay? If there's something you can settle and solve, I don't know how you're going to go back and rectify a past whereby your mother was something she ought not have been, gave birth to you, and then deserted you, and now she's dead. Well, you're not going to go back and rectify that. You're not going to be able to go back and get in her face and settle it that way. You're going to have to put it away. Right? Now, if it doesn't, it just eats you up. And for that matter, it may drive you insane. It may lead to mental problems. I believe there are a lot of folks that have mental problems for those very things. You're not going to be able to go back and resurrect everything from 20 years ago. Okay? You have to put away bitterness. It says that. Verse 31, let all bitterness, and to continue, be put away from you. Okay, the next thing, though, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Now, you know what? I did a little Bible study to see what I could figure out. I don't know if the Lord intended for wrath and anger as often as they're mentioned together to be just seen as, one synonym basically reinforcing another. I couldn't draw a real plain, clear distinction between the two of them for what it's worth. Although it does appear to me that wrath, there's an element of vengeance involved with wrath that may not be involved with anger or whatever. But whatever is the case, you're to put away both wrath and anger. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is a bunch of pans banging together. It's clamor. Clamor is what you hear in a bar. Clamor is what you hear in a big crowd, you know, with a whole bunch of stuff going on. And believe it or not, there's only two places that you find the word clamor in the Bible. One place here is amongst Christians. If you've been around Christians very long, in churches and so on, you know that sometimes things get clamorous. There's lots of voices, there's lots of disunity, there's lots of arguing, there's lots of bickering, there's lots of fighting. Okay, it ought not be so. You need to put away clamor. The other place that clamor is found, believe it or not, is go back to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9, where is that? Help the Lord doesn't make me put my glasses on here. 9:13, that's it. I was going to get it. Proverbs 9:13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing, for she setteth at the foot of her, at the door of her house, on a seat in the high place of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. It says a foolish woman is clamorous. And folks, you know, I'm really sorry that it grates people so bad, the issue of gender and sexism and all that sort of thing. Most people, in an unguarded moment, will admit that men and women are not alike. Y'all are kind of quiet this morning, actually, but most people recognize those things. And one of the marks in the Bible of a godly woman is a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay? It's not to say that a woman can't get angry in her own right, be angry and sin not. It's not to say that a woman at times shouldn't be forceful, shouldn't be strong, and all those sort of things. But, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a culture now that's been taken over by loudmouthed women. I mean, seriously. I'm not, folks, My wife is not, you know, is not a doormat. I've never treated her ill. Most of you know that. We just got back. I forgot to mention to you on Wednesday that Thursday was our anniversary. We got away for a night, and, you know, I took my wife away. See, I'm nice. I am. But you know, folks, even secular pundits at this point admit that there is an Amazon issue going on in our culture with women taking over and being loud-mouthed old bats. It's just true. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you know, I'm not in a car an awful lot. Sometimes when I am, I turn on the radio and so on. And I've noticed something about commercials. Somebody's trying to sell construction stuff, you know, Menards or, you know, siding or windows or whatever. And the man and the woman are having a conversation. And the woman, while the man has been away, has done her homework. And he comes in and he's an idiot and has no answers. And she provides him the answers. Now look, you know, fine. I'm an idiot sometimes. And sometimes my wife gives me answers, like she does my sermons. But that there is an express intent these days to paint that picture. And it's, look, folks, I'm not offended by man jokes. As long as you're not offended by woman jokes, I'm not offended by man jokes. And in a joke, I don't mind being painted as an idiot. That's no problem. But there is a balance somewhere in there where, you know, there is a disrespect and a dishonor and a reversing of roles going on, you know, in our society, in our culture, that you really can't miss. Now, folks, you know, one of the marks, guys can be idiots. That's very true. But women can be nags, too. Okay? I mean, it can both go both ways. But it says that she's clamorous. Those are the only two clamorous things in churches, and then there's a clamorous woman. The Lord used the word. I didn't make it up. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just pointing it out to you. It's just an observation, really. I don't know how you could deny it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and again, notice verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Okay, we're back to the mouth again, aren't we? Evil speaking. One of the things that in the Bible, and I don't know, I won't take you to the passage, but one specific thing in various passages that are mentioned that men speak evil of is dignities. Those dignities, meaning we're talking about spiritual principalities, dignities. And it says in one case that when the angel of the Lord, when the angel came down and disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, he dared not bring railing accusation. All right? Now, I don't know what it is, but in those passages, we're talking about 1 Peter 2 and Jude, it says that that there are men that despise government. They despise being governed. And it says that they speak evil of dignities. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but you don't need to, well, I do know about you. You don't need to challenge the devil. Some of these TV evangelists are way off track, and every time they open their mouths, they're sticking their necks way out, and they have no grounds to do so, and they have no fortifications to hide behind. They're sticking their necks out and calling the devil out. You don't need to do that, okay? Speak evil of dignities, but evil speaking. Evil speaking, more generally, can be just what we've talked about. Vile things and so on, and, you know, there's more to come, so we'll be still talking about the mouth here after a while. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So malice is another thing. Malice is a malignancy. Malice is, there's a vindictiveness, a vengefulness to it. It's a malevolence. And you're to put away those things. And folks, the context here is among Christians. And everybody knows that one of the, you know, the marks in Christianity has been infighting. And that should not be a terrible surprise to you. And folks, human nature is human nature. And most people struggle hard with keeping human nature put under. And so when human nature gets a leg up, that's one of the things that happens. That's why it says, let these things, verse 31, be put away. when you get saved, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know what? You know, when that, I don't even think that guy's saved because he's still, you know, mean or not nice or whatever. Just because he's not nice doesn't mean that he's not saved. Okay? Because those things have to be put under. God does not solve your anger problem. He does not solve your temper problem. He does not solve the fact that you had a profane mouth when you got before you got saved. You have to put that away. Okay? It's a willful act. And God will help you. God will give you grace, but it is a willful act. He doesn't do it for you. Back to verse 32. It goes on. This is particularly hard. And be ye kind one to another. Ha ha ha. You know, that, some very uneasy laughs there. What's the deal here? Be ye kind one to another. Now, folks, that's supposed to be one of the earmarks of Christianity, right? I mean, that's supposed to be one of the things. And the fact that our Christianity has now become feminized and soft, where you know, anything like courage or outspokenness is viewed, you know, relatively critically, it does not do away with the fact that we're supposed to treat each other kindly. I mean, folks, if Christians can't treat each other kindly, I don't know who you can. I mean, really. Folks, look, I mean, you had this trouble with your kids. I don't know how you were with your brothers and sisters when you were a kid. My sisters, and I had two sisters, my sisters and I fought like cats and dogs. Okay? Now, we get along pretty well now. Of course, we live thousands of miles apart. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that you can treat each other kindly and should. It says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. So it's not just a front. It's not just a facade. It's not just I'm going to smile and pretend I like them, but deep down inside, you know, it's you're tender-hearted. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And again, now there's a perfect Christian radio verse, because there's nothing in that verse that would get any Christians on the radio upset. Now, if you start talking about Romans 1, you're going to get somebody upset, even Christians. If you start preaching the second coming or separation or the facts, the truth, the doctrines, the Word of God very deeply, somebody's going to get upset. But this is a perfect, that's a perfect Christian radio verse. Nobody's going to get mad about that, all right? Still, there's some stuff in there that's pretty well misunderstood. I mean, seriously. You get out, okay, be ye kind, be tender-hearted. Look at the forgiving part. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. One of the things that, you know, you run upon, you know, in our society that has had enough, has digested enough Christianity to know that Christians are supposed to be forgiving since God is forgiving and since Christ is forgiving, and all that's true. I think that forgiveness is much misunderstood. Okay? I mean, there are some instances, for instance, I mean, do you forgive someone under any circumstances? All right. And frankly, you could say doctrinally, yes, to that you should forgive somebody under any circumstances. Forgive them. Okay? But the misunderstanding is that forgiveness is not the same as reparation. Forgiveness is not the same as reparation. I mean, I can give you, you know, some examples. I mean, in Matthew, John the Baptist steps up to the plate and says, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. In other words, if you've repented and want forgiveness, then you better make sure and bring something forth to show me that it's real. I mean, in the case where, Paul, let me just show you a couple of examples here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 19. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is two guys. And Paul makes a couple of terrible mistakes here, according to a Christian radio. First of all, he names the sinners. That's a really bad thing to do. We really shouldn't do that. Where do you get that from? Right? Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, yeah, it may not be plain to you, but you know what I think? I think that Paul, as far as holding any bitter, unforgiving grudge against these guys, I don't think he was unforgiving. I think he did this act, turned them, delivered them unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme, and then forgot about it. But those guys still had to pay. There were still reparations to be made. See that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll give you another perfect example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent the body, present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so, hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan to the destruction of the flesh, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This guy is still saved, but he's been turned over. People aren't praying for him anymore. He's cast out of the fellowship, and he goes off, and he has to get that thing right on his own. Okay. Now, I tell you, when you read 2 Corinthians, the implication is this guy may have gotten right and been admitted back. For that, I'm thankful. Okay. And I don't think for a minute Paul was advocating those people, you know, walk around hating this guy and not forgiving him. But he had to go. I'll give you an example, all right? You and I have a business deal, and I make off with $100,000, okay, of your money, and then declare bankruptcy so that you can't get it back, okay? You forgive me? Some of them go, no way. You forgive me? As a Christian to forgive, and at that point you're supposed to say, well, okay, I'll forgive you. At which point I step back and say, can I borrow some more money? The answer is no. So that's the difference. Yes, I'll grit my teeth and I'll forgive you the debt, but do not come back here asking me for more money. There's a difference there. Okay? Folks, there's an awful lot of things like that in this life, and you know, you have criminals these days that get saved in prison and then go before a parole board and expect the parole board to let them out. Well, forgiven by Christ is one thing, but the record's not clear and you haven't paid your debt, right? I mean, I'll forgive you, but you may still need to apologize. Right? You may still need to make reparations. I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you so I don't lay at on my bed at night and get eaten up with the bitterness back in verse 31. But until you make it right, I mean, folks, some of you may roll your eyes at this. There are some folks that did wrong about 18 years ago, split Blessed Hope Baptist Church down the middle. And I haven't had any fellowship with them since and don't want any fellowship with them. And I've told them that the only way we're going to have fellowship is if you want to make reparations. I don't lay around at night. There's entire weeks on end that I don't even think about them. You say, well, you should be praying for them. Well, I probably should. Okay, but there are weeks on end I don't even think about them. So it's not like I'm laying around in my bed at night going, boy, I hate those people. Man alive, you know, it's not like that at all. But as far, you know, they come in the back door, I'm up in arms. Get out, beat it. I don't want anything to do with you. You make reparations or go away. Okay? Now, folks, that's Christian. That's Christian. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And again, I mean, the last portion of that verse from the comma on, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, you should be able to forgive somebody. Folks, almost anything And maybe I should just say anything. Okay? Because nobody did anything. I mean, Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. I mean, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And the forgiveness was there, right? But that's not the same as reparation. All right, 5:1. And this continues. Be ye, therefore, followers of God as dear children. And it's connected with verse 32. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So, be ye, therefore, followers of God, and forgive as God forgave. Right? Everybody okay with that? Okay, be ye, therefore, followers of God. Now, if you have, if you're aware of it, the new Bibles all change, or most of them almost all change, the word followers to imitate, or be ye imitators of God. And the reason, of course, is because the Greek word is basically the root word for imitate. And so they're much smarter than the King James translators. And the only problem is, folks, when I say I'm an imitator of God, it's what? I'm mimicking Him? Isn't Christianity supposed to be a little bit deeper than mere mimicking, mere imitation? And that happens over and over, by the way, in these admonitions to be followers, 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 followers. You know, they all change it to imitators. I have an admonition for you. Don't imitate God. Don't imitate Christ, and don't imitate Paul. Follow them. Follow them. It's the wrong word. And it's somebody who thinks he's smarter than God, ultimately, but smarter than somebody that preceded him. It's the intellectual cockiness, pride of our day, thinking back to those poor souls back in 1600 who were undoubtedly stupid. I mean, after all, they didn't even have running water like we do. They didn't have jet engines, so they must be stupid. They weren't stupid. Because they didn't have jet engines, they were a lot smarter than you literarily. Okay, it's unbelievable when you start comparing the academic qualifications for the King James translators versus the people that put out the NIV and the NASV. I mean, it's just shameful to even compare them. Back to 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God, not mimickers. Be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love. What do you do when you follow somebody? You walk. So verse 2, walk in love. You know what I'm saying? It fits. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, there are some things that are hard to understand, and I suppose that's one of them for me. You know, what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross was a very profound and deep thing. It was multifaceted, too. Anybody that's ever studied salvation knows that, you know, most people just say, well, you know, forgiveness or being saved. But, you know, salvation and redemption and atonement and remission and all those other terms, those all have a distinct, separate meaning and action all on their own, all accomplished in one act on a cross. All right? Now, in this passage, here you have the Bible saying that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself so that he could be to God a sweet-smelling savor. Now, like I said, to some people, that would be a sick thing, that a father would send his son and find the sacrifice a sweet-smelling savor. And, you know, I'm really sorry if somebody wants to be obtuse. But, folks, God is great. And God sent his son, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And when he died for sins and made reconciliation for sins, to God it smelled sweet. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a second, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's another little thing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this extends to us, and it explains some things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest, notice the savor of His knowledge. Savor. Now, it said back here that Christ was a sweet-smelling savor to God. Savor is something you smell. Most of you are aware that your taste is also connected to smell. When you have a bad cold, food doesn't taste as good because part of the taste is also the smell. Okay, so it's connected both ways. And it says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Now, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and it smells sweet to God. It was a reconciliation. All right? Now then, He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Now, if you're a Christian, and if you do the right thing, and if you're a witness, if you testify, if you have a Bible and have a testimony, some people don't have a testimony. There are people that are saved that go into a workplace and nobody even looks up because they act, smell, look, and curse and tell jokes just like lost people. I understand that. But if you are saved and you have a testimony and Jesus Christ made a difference in your life, then when you walk into a place, there is a savor of His knowledge by us. Now, you need to think about that because that means that a Christian needs to look different. And I realize that there are places you can go to work that a Christian, that everybody looks like a quote-unquote Christian. I understand that. Okay, but people are awful careless these days, aren't they? I tell you what is true. People don't talk like Christians in most places. Okay? Now, if you have to go to work somewhere where everybody wears a suit, then everybody kind of looks the same. I understand that. But everybody there doesn't talk the same. Okay? And it says that He maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. You walk into a place and, understand this spiritually, but there's a smell that emanates from you. It's the savor of His knowledge. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. God looks at you, and you have the righteousness of Christ, right? Christ died for you, and you are clothed in His righteousness. So, to God, at least in standing, you smell like Christ. All right? For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. So you smell of Christ. If you're the type of Christian you're supposed to be with a testimony and knowledge, you walk in a room and both the saved and the unsaved smell you. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. I don't know. I mean, most people have had a dead mouse in the house at one point or another or whatever. A lot of folks did not have the advantage of growing up where I grew up, where cows and horses died all the time in the Texas sun. And I can tell you, in the Texas sun, especially if it's still, after 2 days, you don't have any trouble finding where the dead horse is. Okay? Because it stinks to high heaven, brother. I mean, I'm serious. Now, to some, we are the savor of death unto death. Death smells. There is a smell of death. You know that? And to one group of folks, they look at us and they lift their noses. And it's like something died in the room. Which group is that? It's them that perished. It's them that perish. Okay? Now that explains to you at times why your family treats you like they treat you. Okay? They're not interested in the savor of Christ's knowledge, and it smells bad to them. On the other hand, verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. I mean, didn't you ever have the experience of discovering that, some guy that just walked in the room was a Christian like you, and the fellowship that you had together, I mean, it was like You know, it was like he stood out in the room, right? Okay, it's a savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. All right, it's that savor. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. We are very careless today. I say we. Christianity is very careless today with its testimony. Okay? They don't care particularly what kind of savor they put off. They think that rock and roll, tattoos, you know, piercings, you know, ghetto culture, rap culture, streetwalker culture, all goes fine with Christianity because it's all of grace. And folks, you'll find no bigger proponent of it being all of grace than me. All right? I needed all the grace there was to get saved, and I got saved by grace through faith. Okay? But it ain't all of grace. And after you get saved, you need to smell different. There needs to be a savor, and people are really, really careless with their testimonies. I mean, you know, Christian ladies with their shirts unbuttoned down to here and their skirts up to here, what are you selling? What are you doing? Guys that look like, you know, they just got up out of bed and they've been in bed for 6 weeks. And, you know, and folks, I mean, there are certainly days that I don't shave, but unshaven, you know, sloppy, their pants down to here, riding a skateboard and smoking a cigarette with a beer in the other hand, and I'm supposed to draw that you're a Christian? You stink. You stink. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Wait, that was me. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. All right, look at verse 3. This continues, kind of goes back to an old, to something I've been talking about back in the last chapter, but now this is connected with your savor. Remember, we've just been talking about a testimony, right? And you know what, folks? I mean, there's some things in here that you ought not have to say, but I've learned that you do have to say them. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, some people hold that verse to mean that, you know, those things can't be mentioned in a Christian context, but that's plainly not it. What is plainly it is that it is unbecoming for a Christian to be involved in fornication. Okay, let it not be once named among you. In other words, among you, there ought to be no fornicators. For fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, it's interesting that covetousness finds its way in a passage. Were you ever made uncomfortable by reading lists in the Bible? And you're reading off these horrible sins, and there are also sins smacked right in there that aren't horrible. I mean, for us today, it almost seems like covetousness is kind of a way of life. I mean, everybody's supposed to be a little covetous. I mean, it's the American dream. Well, no, actually you're not. In fact, it's unbecoming a saint to be covetous. Now, folks, I know there's thin lines, and there are very fine lines. I understand that you need something, and a lot of times needs and wants, you crosses the line, and, you know, if you have to go to a mall and find something, I understand that it, you know, puts you in a compromising position or whatever, but whatever else is the case, covetousness ought not to define what a Christian is. You know? I mean, when you're talking about chasing a buck and chasing a career all over the place and chasing money and can't talk about anything but money and can't, you know, aren't happy unless you're buying stuff and all, folks, that, it's unbecoming a Christian. That's what it says. Verse 3, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It's unbecoming. It's not seemly. It doesn't fit. It's not right. We here would readily say, oh yeah, you know, fornication, oh boy, you know, that ought not be, you know. But it's also true of uncleanness and covetousness. And we'll have to talk a little bit more about uncleanness a little bit next time. But any questions? Paul. Yeah, there's a concord there that doesn't exist with other people. That's a blessing. Brother Dave?
Yeah, I think
amen. Sure is. Okay, we'll take a break here before morning service.